We are in Luke's Gospel this morning, the 12th chapter, starting with verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
To join me again silently in prayer. Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. My mother had a hope chest, one of those old-fashioned wooden boxes with a hinged lid, once a commonplace piece of furniture. Few items in our house intrigued me as much as that locked chest. I loved when she opened it and let me rummage through the treasures stored there. Old clothes, antique linens, a box of buttons from an elderly aunt, out-of-season blankets, odd pieces of silverware, dolls from her own childhood, pressed flowers from corsages, and worn baby clothes. Everything smelled of lavender. She told me that she'd placed letters there that she'd written to my father when he was a sailor. Her wedding dress once took up the entire chest, a voluminous gown of Chantilly lace. There was never anything of particular monetary value in the hope chest. Rather, it held my mother's dreams manifested in paper, lace, and linen, and sterling spoons, the essence of her faith in a future of love, family, and home. Whenever she opened the box, she did so with reverence, lifting out its contents as if unpacking altar cloths. The chest was the household sacristy cabinet, the holy of holies. I think Jesus would have approved of my mother's hope chest. We human beings can certainly live without things. We can lose the material stuff of our lives and go on. But we also benefit from treasures that point toward the real wealth of the heart and heaven. It can be hard to know perfect assurance or to maintain conviction of that which is intangible. It helps to hold tokens in our hands, the artifacts of hope that remind us to press on. Sometimes things seen make more real those things that remain unseen. These are the words of Christian writer, lecturer, preacher, Diana Butler Bass. And I chose to start this message with them because I think one of our biases when we hear the words of don't store up treasures where they can be destroyed, store up treasures in heaven, is the attitude is we shouldn't have anything. And I don't think that that's actually what Jesus is saying or trying to get at in this passage. And that's what we're going to talk about. Context. I say that almost every Sunday from the pulpit, but in this particular case, it's even more important because chapter 12 begins with these words, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, that is their hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops." Jesus, again, is talking in a particular way and in a particular manner, and he goes on in the lectionary, which I did not preach on last week, about the parable of the rich fool. The person who says, wow, I have all of this stuff. What am I going to do with it? I know I'm going to build even bigger barns so I have more places to store my stuff. And of course, Jesus ends that parable by saying, this very night, your life will be demanded from you. Essentially, what does it do any good to store all that stuff, as if that's what ultimately has value? Then, right before what I read this morning, here's what he says. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? If then you are not able to do so small a thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying. For it is the nations of the world that strive after all of these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Now, that would seem to reinforce the point, again, we're not supposed to have any stuff. And again, I am not suggesting that it is a free-for-all, that we just accumulate, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's not our Christian attitude. Spending a moment, though, because Jesus uses several places to talk about not being afraid, spending a moment on what that means for us. Again, there's context in things. I don't think that what Jesus is saying is literally there's nothing to be afraid of in the world. I know, in particular, as a parent, there are all kinds of things that I am nervous about our world and about Isaac and life in general. And some of those things, I think, make me a good parent, that I'm concerned about those things. What I think Jesus is getting at is the overall attitude and the idea of who is in charge, so to speak, and what we believe. Here's what one commentator said. Fear not, your God is the God of Genesis, who poured out God's heart to create giraffes and dragonflies and forsythia. You don't need to steal and eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge, because this is all you need to know. The God who created you will sustain you, care for you, and never let you go. Fear not, God is the God of Exodus, who hears you cry, takes you out of slavery and into freedom, and feeds you every day with manna. You don't need to squirrel away food and all of that kind of thing for the bitter days ahead. God will provide. Fear not, God became flesh in order to teach us, touch us, heal us, take our ashes out of the ground, and bring us back to life. You don't need to build bigger barns or hoard things. All you need to do is trust in the grace of God. Attitude. I think Jesus is talking about attitude. Where do we ultimately place our faith and our trust? What do we place our faith and trust in? How often we fear, though, right? One of the things that I will never forget, moving down into Richmond, Virginia, and understand context, moving down to Richmond, Virginia, from Watertown, New York, where we could see Canada off in the distance, right? Literally from our backyard, way off in the distance, you could see Lake Ontario. It snowed from, October, November to April, and there was just snow on the ground. And so we moved to Richmond. They call for snow the first time, they cancel school, but that's not the phenomenon. The phenomenon is, you know where I'm going with this, right? bread and milk at U-Crops, cleaned out for a couple inches of snow. The reality that I'm going to be stuck in my house for, what, a month and need to have bread and milk? That phenomenon persists to this day. Again, I'm not suggesting that if weather is coming, you don't need to pay attention to what you have and if you have something to eat or not. But look no further than the pandemic when, of all things, toilet paper. We couldn't get toilet paper. Grocery stores had to put out signs saying, you can only buy this much toilet paper, because people were hoarding it, of all things. That, I think, is part of what is being addressed here, right? It is attitude. It's not necessarily about the thing, it's the thing behind the thing. A reminder, Jesus says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Good pleasure. God is not only giving, God is giving with pleasure, not with bitterness, not with, fine, if you've nagged me enough, I'll give you. God gives abundantly and generously with pleasure. And by the way, if you read that Greek, they will tell you that the tense is the completed action. God has already made the decision. It's done. There's not a question of whether God is going to give. God has decided and done and given. The kingdom begins with a gift from a God who is pleased to give it. A gift is not a payoff or a handout, but it's something else. This flies in the face of what we experience so much in our lives, and this is part of the reason I've talked about how I think grace is a difficult concept. We live in an economy of market exchange and people trying to take what they can get and hold it from others because I need more stuff. Ours is an economy of market exchanges in which we hardly know the sacrifices that bring us the goods in which we consume. A gift requires knowledge of the giver. Our economy is often governed by the self-interest of people that are competing. But the economy of the kingdom of God is built on God's selfless giving and selfless love. That can be a difficult concept to remember in the face of what we experience all the time in our world. And as we talk about, and you've heard me say this, and I want to say it again because I think it's important, this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Part of the thing that is important for us to remember is that the kingdom of heaven is, again, not just some far-off concept where it's like, I have this to look forward to, so I don't have to pay attention to what's going on now. And one commentator pointed out in a really good way that not only is the kingdom of heaven not just some place, but God gives and gives in abundance, and you can look at the actions of Jesus to understand that. The kingdom of God is like a wayward child who returns home after wasting half of his father's fortune, and in response, his father throws him a party. A shepherd who ignores all sound practices, financial, and logic, and leaves 99 sheep to go off in search of the one that is lost. The kingdom of heaven is like a banquet for the poor where the meal is set and the guests don't show up, and God says, just go get everybody that's out in the street. Bring them on in for this meal. By the way, Jesus produces his first miracle in Cana by turning water into wine. And biblical commentators will tell you that the guests probably already would have been closer to three sheets to the wind when he turned that water into wine. The miracle of feeding the crowds produces 12 baskets of leftovers. Several times, as a matter of fact, Jesus and his followers are accused of gluttony and drunkenness. Jesus is not saying the kingdom is always far off. There is also a here and now to it, and that is true throughout the Gospels. A lot of good is in our world, and we can celebrate that. And we can be together and we can celebrate in that abundance. And that's okay. It's not always future facing. The kingdom of God certainly is often here and now. Because the treasure in heaven verse is so well known, a lot of times we skip right over the verse that comes before it, where Jesus says, sell your possessions and give alms. And one commentator, I thought, very humorously pointed out, for all of the bumper stickers you see out there trying to sum up Christianity, very rarely, if ever, do you see a bumper sticker that says, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. Much like foot washing, we go, all right, but that's kind of difficult, so I'm not sure how that works, or if that's what I want to do. And again, Jesus is not suggesting we all sell everything that we have and live in poverty. It's about an attitude. It's about treasure in heaven. Now, treasure in heaven, that phrase and that idea, is something that we have to be careful with. Because on one end, it can lead us to this idea that of works righteousness, right? I'm storing up treasures in heaven. I'm constantly doing things for other people, not because God loves them or because I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I'm doing these things to store up treasures in heaven, to gain God's favor so that I'll be good when I die. No, that's not what we're looking for. At the same time, we're also not looking for the attitude of cheap grace, right? I can do whatever I want, I can say whatever I want, I can act any way that I want because God loves me and God forgives me. Neither of those polar opposites is what Jesus is talking about, I don't think. What he's talking about is where we place, again, our value, where we place what is important to us. Sometimes, I think we can be honest about this, we store in the wrong place. If you saw the number of athletic shoes I have in a closet at home and the amount of money, if you calculated, did a quick calculation. Now, I justify that by saying, but I exercise every day. It has been said to me, you do realize you only have 2 feet though, right? I was reading, a pastor was talking about this passage, and he offered 2 examples, and here's the first one where we sometimes store in the wrong place. He said, I'd been meeting with a young couple in anticipation of their upcoming wedding. Along the way, the groom had talked openly at least 3 times about their financial stresses and limitations. Their situation concerned me, and I began to think about declining my honorarium for performing the wedding. Then, in one of our last conversations, the groom shared in passing that the couple were huge fans of our city's football team, the Carolina Panthers. In fact, he noted, we go to every one of their games, home and away. I quickly did the math in my head. Travel, lodging, tickets, meals in places like Buffalo, Seattle, Chicago, and San Diego. Where your treasure is, Jesus taught, there will your heart be also. However, I think if we're honest, we can acknowledge another reality. Sometimes we store up treasures on earth for very good reason. Here's another story from the same pastor. When our older daughter approached her 16th birthday, we realized that the viola she played did not match her talents or her conductor's expectations. My wife investigated and found an excellent instrument. She never told me the exact cost, and I never asked. She did note that it cost more than the car I was driving at the time, which was a 20-year-old Volvo. When we gave the viola to our daughter at breakfast on her 16th birthday, however, the extravagance seemed irrelevant. Where your treasure is, Jesus taught, there will your heart be also. We get it right and we get it wrong because we're human beings. I wanted to share one more thing on this passage, and it was one that I had not heard, really, I don't think, in all the times I've preached this or all the study I've done. And this is a commentator who had kind of a different idea about what Jesus is saying here. And this person writes that Jesus is not talking about necessarily the examples that I gave where your heart is already somewhere and you give your treasure, but it's more of an action to get your heart to where it could or should go. Give and spend where you want your heart to be, and then let your heart catch up. Don't just give to those things you care about. Give to the things you want to care about. Ask yourself, if I were the sort of person I want to be, I long to be, if I were the sort of person God wants me to be, then what would I do? How would I spend my money? Then do what you would do if you were that sort of person. Put your treasure where you want your heart to be. If you do, says Jesus, your heart will go there. If you want to care more about the kind of car you drive, buy an expensive one. If you want to care more about property values, remodel your house. But if you want to grow in your faith, bring an offering to God. Wherever your treasure is, your heart is sure to follow. Here, as elsewhere in the scriptural tradition, we are not told to feel a certain way, but enjoined to act in a certain manner. Feelings, like actions, can't be governed by simple will. Jesus doesn't ask us to feel charitable towards our neighbors and our enemies. That would be asking something that's not in our control. We can't feel on command. Instead, Jesus asks us to act. Jesus follows this up by telling this short parable about these servants that are waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. And the idea is to pay attention. Be dressed and have your lamps lit. Pay attention. I came across an example that I wanted to share that I thought highlighted part of what I think, again, attitude and paying attention that Jesus is getting at. And it comes in the form of a book that was written called 365 Thank Yous, where the author tried to write, or did write, a thank you note every day for an entire year. He didn't resolve to write all of those thank you notes at a time, as a matter of fact, when he was feeling particularly grateful. In fact, it was at a particularly low time in his life. His small law firm was losing money and losing its lease. He was going through a difficult divorce. He lived in a small, stuffy apartment where he often slept on the floor under an ancient air conditioner. He was middle-aged, overweight, and at the end of his rope. Then one day, he got lost on a mountain hike and didn't know how to get home. By the time he found his way down the mountain, he had a plan. He would write a thank you note for each day of the year. He said, "My only problem, did I actually have anything to be grateful for? The way my life was going, I hardly thought so." But he got started anyway by writing notes to the people close to him, his friends and family. Then, of course, it got harder. One day, he writes, "I just couldn't think of anybody to thank." He stopped at his regular Starbucks, however, where the barista greeted him by name. "John, your usual venti coffee?" And with a big smile. He reflected, "I thought, this is really kind of a great gift in this day and age of impersonal relationships that someone cared enough to learn my name and what I drank in the morning." So he wrote the barista a thank you note. And so it went through the year, each day a thank you note, each day a day of thanksgiving. He said that the experience changed the way he approached life, doing this day in and day out. It even got him to church. "I had considered myself something of an atheist for years, but I started going to this church near the end of the year. The music was plentiful, delivered with genuine enthusiasm. The dominant message was that grace was still available to everyone, even to me. I can deal with that," I thought. Through the process of writing thank you notes, I had developed a notion of being blessed with grace. If you had a hope chest, physical or metaphorical, what would be in it? What is it that you value? Where do you place your treasure? How do you put your money where your mouth is, so to speak? What is it, if somebody asked you, that for you encapsulates the kingdom of God? What story would you tell? What way would you explain that to someone if they asked? What is something that if someone asked you about it, you'd be able to give witness to your faith in God, your belief in the work of Jesus, your confidence in the presence of the Holy Spirit? not so much about actual physical stuff as it is about our attitudes. I have to share one more story I found. I just couldn't not share it because it's funny, but it also perfectly illustrates, I think, part of what this story is about. And this is a Wall Street Journal article from, gosh, I think it was 2001, so this is not current. But this article is entitled "The Bane of the Billionaires." And it specifically centers around the Seattle.com millionaire folks, a lot of that, you know, like Microsoft and that kind of people. And the writer said, picture their multi-million dollar mansions and chateaus, which are waterfront. Picture all the devices that that protect these places from thieves or gawkers. You can imagine state-of-the-art security, right? Gated homes, all of that. Think of the lakeshore setting of these places. What could possibly go wrong with these homes? Their owners have thought of anything, or they've paid somebody else to think of anything. Or have they? Rebecca Buckman tells us what could and did go wrong. Not moths or thieves, but Canadian geese corrupting these treasures. The estates are an ideal geese habitat. As Donald Harris, an official of the Park Department, points out, he discusses various wild devices that homeowners have dreamed up to protect their treasures on Earth from these marauders. Makeshift fences, Mylar kites, pinwheels. What is it that makes these geese such pests? Look at all of that, and he uses a different word, poop, on the dock, Harris says. Splats abound as each goose drops 1 to 3 pounds per day. This is the domain of Bill Gates, Paul Allen, and Craig McCaw. We come home from work. We go down to the dock to get on our boat, and we walk through 28 pounds of goose poop, say the householders. Here's the fun part. Owners have tried to fight the geese with light sensors, fake eagles, rods that whip around in the wind. One paid a kid to come and chase geese on their property. Another pays a woman, ready, $30,000 a year to bring her sheepdogs to patrol the grounds. None of it, by the way, ultimately works. The geese always come back. So the billionaires, or more likely the people that they're paying, have to use snow shovels to deal with the problem. The geese pretty much own all the yards on the lake, says venture capitalist Steve Hooper of Hunts Point. In 1 hour, geese ruined a lawn that was just prepared for the birthday party of his 16-year-old. And of course, as the billionaires form anti-goose forces, the anti-anti-goose brigades, enjoying the blight fallen upon those with treasures on earth, are free to prepare an unfailing treasure in heaven. If we know human nature, they are more likely rubbing their earthly hands together in Schadenfreude-inspired glee. Do you think anyone in the crowd is getting the point of Luke's gospel? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Amen.